chapter 6, if you would. We'll be there in a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we want to continue our study on the biblical response, a biblical answer to the questions about homosexuality. This is a series of messages that are very important to understand what the Bible teaches, so that our response to the world around us can be based on the Word of God and not based on opinion. Remember last week we mentioned to you, as soon as I get in a discussion with somebody on a biblical issue and the discussion becomes, what do I believe and what do you believe, then we're on equal terms. We can't win that battle. But if we say what the Word of God teaches, then we can take a position. And that's what we're trying to do in this study. Now, I want to show you a couple of quotes I have for you this evening, just to get your mind thinking a certain direction as we look at this, okay? I remember we mentioned this young fellow today, this gentleman here that lost his job because of his stand on marriage. I want to read you a very important quote that was written after his, or during that time of him being dismissed. And here's the quote, okay? It says up here, it didn't turn out good on the screen, he has the right to fight gay rights, but not to be the CEO. This is April 7th. Look at this quote. Those who seek to deny love and instead enforce misery and shame and frustration. What they're describing there, those are terms that this particular author ascribes to people who believe in traditional biblical marriage. Okay, now watch this. Our enemies, and I added the color in the italics for emphasis, and we wish them nothing but failure. Now that's the position of people who are consumed in this direction, all right? Now of course we showed you this gentleman's picture this morning and made headlines last week. I want you to look at this quote from him, okay? Well, I've never denied my sexuality. I haven't publicly acknowledged it either until now, writes Cook. So let me be clear, I'm proud to be gay and consider being gay among the greatest gifts God has given me. And notice his mindset here, okay? Now, people who are obsessed with this and focused on this and committed to this have learned a very important truth about lying. And that is, if you tell a lie loud enough and clear enough and convincingly enough, many people will believe it. And that's the same thing Hitler believed, and if you read his writings before World War II, it's the same kind of mindset. And he said that the more outrageous the lie is, the more often a group of people will tend to believe it. Now, they have established definitions to words, not just the word marriage, but the word of civil rights, the word like what God has given me, the earlier quotation, about misery and shame and frustration, like it's our fault, we who believe in the biblical definition of marriage and the biblical standard of morality, it's our fault that their life is miserable, okay? And so I want you to understand this is an important concept to understand, okay? This is another headline, Apple's Tim Cook, gay American hero versus Mozilla's Firefox Brandon, who is the evil Christian villain. That's one of the highlights of an article I read. Okay, that's their mindset. That's what they're thinking. Now, the average Christian dismisses the topic because they say, well, that's just repulsive. I would never think about getting involved with that, and that's just only crazy people do that kind of stuff, or whatever they might say. But the reality, this is a very important topic because it is becoming the standard, okay, by which things are happening. This is from a same-sex marriage triumphs over religious liberty in New Mexico. Sorry about the screen there, but watch this. It's August 2013. Basically, in this article, what you have is the photographer who deeply held belief did not lead him to be able to do gay marriages lost in court. And the conclusion is this of the court, concluding that neither protection of freedom of speech nor free exercise of religion applied. So in the court's view, that if you choose not to, you don't have a religious right not to have to participate in gay marriage. If you are a photographer or if you're a baker or if you have in the public arena. Now why is that? Now you do realize this, don't you? that a doctor can refuse to do abortions on religious grounds. A doctor can refuse, does not have to be forced to do abortions. Doctors don't have to. But according to this particular court, a photographer has to be forced to violate his or her religious conviction and be forced to accommodate a gay couple, a homosexual couple, who wish to get married. Now, I make these points not to bring dismay, but just to alert us to what's going on, to alert us of the need to understand what the Bible teaches on this topic and to have a firm conviction that based on the Scripture. Because the time might come where you have to make a choice. And one of the questions we're going to deal with next week, Lord willing, is how does a Christian respond to this and to the society around him? But we have to understand what we believe and why we believe it. When I was a young pastor starting out, and my first pastor, I've only had two pastors, my first pastor, I was 24 years old. And during that time, two particular issues came up. One issue was, they're not important, they're just two issues, controversial issues came up. And I had to take a position on them. And I asked for some advice from older pastors, and the advice I got was very solid in the sense that it was strong and it was forceful, it was irreversible, except it had no scripture behind it. I said, well, you know, and these particular two positions I was going to take a stand on were potentially going to split the church. So I came to the conclusion, if I'm going to split the church over it, I might as well split it over the scripture. And so then I studied both those issues and came to a biblical position on both of them and presented them and worked through it fine. But the positions, the advice I got from some different pastors and different Christian leaders were very strong, but they were void of biblical consistency and responding to the scripture properly. So I'm saying that to say this to you. The time might come for you as an individual, us as a church, we have to decide between our tax-exempt status and the Word of God. Keeping the building and meeting as we meet here or not. Have to meet someplace else. You say, oh, that's just, you're just gone off the deep end, preacher. You've gone, that's really, you're overreacting. Well, things in pre-World War II Germany were not dissimilar. If you study your history, what you'll find is what they did was they did not say the Jews didn't have a right to breathe. They didn't have the right to do business in certain areas. Once you start quantifying like this, there's no telling where it might lead to, okay? And so we have to be aware this is a very difficult, challenging area. There are countries, not many of them, because most of the world rejects this as a possible lifestyle. But there are countries that, like in Canada, in my understanding, and in the UK and other places in Europe, that you could not preach this if you had a radio program, what I'm preaching to you now, without being closed down. There are pastors in certain other countries like Canada, and I know in Canada at least, where they've had to stop doing weddings and forcing their congregation members to have to go get legal papers from the courts and then come and they do religious services. They can't fight the legal, they don't have the funds to fight the legal battle over it. This particular article earlier about this couple has a small photography business in New Mexico. They don't have the resources that a pro-gay marriage group has, Alliance has, with their millions of dollars to take everybody to court. And that's what most likely will happen in churches because this kind of sin is obsessive. And it's not like every other sin in its impact. You don't find people living together fighting those who say it's wrong. You don't find even adulterers, adulteresses, picketing churches who say adultery is wrong. But in this particular sin, you do. Now, with that said, let's go over our review relatively quickly, if you would, please, from last week. We talked about when we got started, that we had to understand that we had to have a biblical reason, a biblical method, a biblical passion, a biblical understanding, and a biblical confidence. All of this was last week, and that was very important, that we started off on a scriptural basis, that there was a reason for doing the study that we're doing. And then last week's of the first of the seven questions, what is homosexuality? We gave the definition, the dictionary definition, sexual desire or behavior that directed toward a person or persons of one's own sex. We made the point that that particular word was only created or came into our language around 1900. It's not a word that's been around forever. It's not a behavior that's been accepted at any level or acknowledged in good company. Not that it didn't exist. I'm not saying it never existed before 1900, but it was not part of discussions or conversation among decent people. Then the use of the word gay came in about 1940s and 1950s in that time period. And then we talked about the biblical illustration, okay, of it. Okay, when we talked about, let me get that up there for you, the biblical illustration from Genesis 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where you had the sexual desire for the same sex, that the drive was for new experiences. We made the point that statistically that people involved in this kind of behavior tend to have hundreds of partners. There are occasions, there are examples of a monogamous relationship, but by and large, historically, has not been the case. And then, of course, it is consumed with a, let me get that up there, consumed with a desire to ignore the realities around it. We talked about how the people were struck with blindness back then, in that case, and they were still so obsessed with the experience, they ignored the reality. The same thing happens today. The sexually transmitted diseases that surround this behavior are enormous. But many ignore that and go off into a life that is that very much unhealthy for them. But they ignore it for the passion of it. Okay? Now, with that said, we're going to lead to the question number two. We'll try to do two questions tonight, and the last four will not be take as long, but these first couple are very important, particularly the before we get started. Let's talk, first of all, about how does God view homosexuality. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would. And we're going to be reading in a moment, beginning in verse 9. Okay? Let's read the passage, then we'll talk about it. How does God view this? Look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he's speaking about people who go to heaven. The phraseology is people who go to heaven. Now, he's about to list certain sins that are characteristic of people who are not believers, okay, that are characteristic of unsaved people. Now, we need to understand something, okay? He is not saying that anybody that performs any of these acts are automatically, by the virtue of the act, are excluded from heaven. What he's saying is that this kind of lifestyle is not characteristic of someone who is a believer. Now, we're going to talk about that very distinct question, can a Christian be homosexual, next week. So I'm not going to deal with that right now. But I want you to understand this particular passage. Now, watch this. Be not deceived, neither fornicators. Okay? Now, fornicator is just a general term for sexual immorality. No idolaters, nor adulterers. Adulterers would be a subset of a fornicator. Okay? Nor effeminate. And effeminate is, by the way, a person who is a passive homosexual partner. So an effeminate person is a person who allows themselves by choice, not by force. So if you were abused by somebody when you were younger, that's not the issue here. But it's the idea of a person who is effeminate is a person who voluntarily engages in this kind of homosexual behavior and allows themselves to be used, often referring to a male or female prostitute that engages in that kind of behavior for hire, okay? Nor abuses of themselves with mankind. That is a reference to a more active partner or a sodomite or someone who is actively engaged in that issue, okay? Nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkenness, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, understand a couple of things. First of all, this particular sin is not the only sin that is characteristic of an unsaved person, but it is a specific one highlighted in two dimensions as one that is characteristic of an unsaved person, okay? Which brings me to writing this down, okay? If you're taking notes, write this down, okay? What we know God's view is this, is a lifestyle that is characterized or characteristic of the unsaved. That this lifestyle, as these other lifestyles are, a characteristic of the unsaved. Now some will say this, they say, well, all of these things are wrong, so why are you highlighting this one? Because no one is out there teaching our 11-year-olds that being a thief is okay. Our young people are not going to school and being taught that being a thief is okay. all right? Or being deceptive is okay, okay? Or being an extortioner is okay. They're not being taught that. What they are being taught is that fornication is okay. That's why they try to teach safe sex. The greatest tool that's ever been created for safe sex is a wedding ring. That's the most effective tool for safe sex. If everybody waits for a wedding ring and nobody does it outside of the wedding ring, everybody's going to be okay. Isn't that true? So that's the greatest tool for safe sex. But our society for years has been saying, no, you can't expect teenagers not to do it. We don't expect them to steal or to kill people. They do it, but sometimes we don't expect it. We tell them, no, it's wrong. You got to just give them the truth, okay? So it's character. But now watch what it goes on to say. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Now that's a wonderful verse, okay? That's a powerful verse, okay? Because what this does is it gives the homosexual hope. You see, if a homosexual is born that way, it's genetic, he can't or she can't help it, there's no hope for him. It's like getting up and preaching, well, if you're 5'6", you don't measure up, and you're 45 years old. Well, can we do a little math? If you're 5'6" at 45 years of age, what's the chances you're going to slam dunk without a trampoline? Not very high. You're never going to see 5'7", so you have no hope. When we tell homosexuals, it's just, you're born this way. You just can't help yourself, okay? Then we give them no hope. When we classify it for what God calls it, a sin, we give them hope. Hope of salvation. Now watch this. He acknowledges in verse 11 that the church should have people in it who used to do all these things. If I read that list again and asked how many of us have done any of this stuff at any level, I suspect that we would have all these sins covered in this room at some level, either by actions or by our thought life or whatever it may be. Now look at the verse, and such were some of you, but here's the great thing. Now watch this, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lifestyle characteristic of unsaved people, but it's also a lifestyle that is abandoned when one becomes a Christian. It is God's design. What does God think about it? God thinks that this is a sin that is characteristic of unsaved people, and it's a sin that when a person becomes a Christian, they leave. The idea of somebody continuing that lifestyle and trying to defend it, I've listened to a number of things, and though I think it's good that we have this study, I certainly will enjoy my study time a bit more when we're through with it. I don't have to listen to all the stuff I have to listen to. This afternoon, for a long time, I listened to a debate between a quote, gay Christian, end quote, and a Bible-believing preacher. It was somewhat nauseating in how the person who was homosexual, who was, quote, a Christian, end quote, he said, was saying out loud, he's saying, you know, how do you expect me to live at 50 or 60 years old when all my married friends have their spouses and I'm by myself, trying to excuse his behavior? Now, the point here is this, that God's view is that it is to be, it's characteristic of the unsaved, and then when a person is saved, they are able then to leave it. Now, is it easy? All of these sins have their challenges. I've counseled men and women who have been involved in immoral behavior and sinful behavior before their salvation, and they're still struggling with it years later. The fact that somebody's struggling with a sin issue is not an indication they're not a Christian. Okay. In fact, the reality is many times the fact that they are struggling over an elongated time is often an indication of their salvation. Can I ask you how long you've been saved? Now, can I ask you this? Once you maybe been saved for some of you a number of years, a few years, some of you many years, can I ask you a question? Have you conquered every sin issue in your life since you've been saved? Are you perfect? No. But do you stop confronting those sins? Hopefully not. As a believer, you don't. Now, we mentioned last week, all sin's not created equal in its impact or its consequences, okay? But the fact is, that's how God views it. Now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude chapter 7. We're trying to understand, how does God view homosexuality? He views it as a lifestyle characteristic of unsaved people, and a lifestyle that is left when, in fact, someone becomes a believer. It's to be left. It's to be left behind. That the way that you deal with it is through salvation, okay? Now, what do we learn from these references, okay? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 4, okay? For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, evidently, some angels, when they sinned, were cast into a dark chain area and kept it. Not all the angels, but some of the angels. Verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah and the eight persons, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. After giving the example of the angels in verse 4, and that's why many, that's not the only reason, but one of the reasons why many people believe that the sin that they were in chain for was the sin of cohabitating with women before the flood. But we're not dealing with that tonight, but that's the thought, okay? Now, verse 6, and turning the city of Sodom, he's speaking of God judging, and city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now, ungodly in what sense? Okay? In the context of their behavior. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelleth among them. We'll just stop there. We'll stop at verse 7. Okay? Here's the point. Okay? If you're taking notes. First of all, that God it's judged by God. God judges this kind of sin with specificity. He judges this kind of sin with specificity. Does make it a challenge. I felt the challenge. I don't know if you have. I've felt a conflict in my soul. I've not felt a conflict in praying for our men and women in armed forces. I pray for them on a regular basis. But it really is challenging to ask God to protect a nation's military that has turned to God and said, we're going to reject you completely with this kind of behavior. Now, I'm just saying that's just a challenge. But God, now we have a very limited view of our country. Now, this is not an anti-American comment. I'm working through right now a book on Winston Churchill. And if you've ever worked with any book about Winston Churchill, they're all long. And his books were long, and all the books about him are long. And this is a long one. I'm in like in 1916 right now, during World War I. But in the 1890s, he was in the military, and he was stationed in India. Now, why was he stationed in India? Because India belonged to England. You know, England had a lot of territory in the 1890s, okay? Yeah, I think barely hold on to what they've got. I almost lost part of that in an election last month, I guess it was. So things change in countries. Superpowers become non-superpowers. And wickedness is the shortest distance between the two. God judges it, okay? Not only does God judge it, but notice this, okay? It is vexing toward the righteous. Let's talk about vexing. What does vexing mean, okay? Vexing means that it tears down. That's what the word means, okay? Verse 7, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. In the context, it's obvious, it's the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was what we call sodomy or homosexuality. The word vex means this. It means to tear down with toil. It means to exhaust with labor. It means to afflict or oppress with evil. Now, if you think about those quotes earlier about how those who are promoting this lifestyle in marriage and in other fashions are attacking those who are opposing it based upon Scripture, you can see that they're constantly trying to tear down and wear down the opposition. That's why I'm telling you right now, I know a lot of Christians say, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to hear about it. I hear no evil. I see no evil. I speak no evil. I'm ignoring it. And while they're sitting there ignoring it with a head in the sand, their country all around them is becoming consumed with allowing it. And our young people in our schools are getting it as a steady diet that this is to be an acceptable way of life. It vexes. The word filthy here in verse 7 means unbridled lust, okay? The word wickedness means lawlessness. And by this lawless, unreserved lust, Lot's heart was vexed, was beaten down. I think it's probably why he had such a bad testimony and why his children, his grown children that were married, would not follow him out of the city. Look, if you would, please, at Jude, if you would. One chapter, the book of Jude. Look at verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto the darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. These are the angels that God's keeping in chains of darkness because of their sin. Now, the word even is important because the word even ties in verse 7 with verse 6. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them. You realize when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, there were about four others, I think, but other cities around them, they were also destroyed, not just Sodom and Gomorrah. In like manner of what? The word like manner in the Greek language points back to the sin in verse 6, which was a sexual sin. In like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, that's a general term of sexual immorality, and going after strange. Okay, that is a different kind of flesh. Now, he's not talking about going after flounder instead of, you know, beef. He's talking about going after a member of the same sex. That's a strange flesh. It is strange for a man to go after a man or for a woman to go after a woman. Okay, and set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And what we find here, now look at verse 9. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defiled the flesh, despised dominion, and speak evil of dignity. Those are descriptive phrases to help people who are support homosexuality behave. They defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They do not want anybody to rule over them. When you see discussions and dialogue about this behavior in the public arena, it's, who are you to tell me I can't do this? Who are you to tell me that? They don't want anybody telling them they're wrong. They hate that. They resist that. And they speak evil of those that do. That's why there are examples all over of our country. And I won't go through them and bore you with them, or not bore you with them, but we don't have time for all of that. But not just the latest one in Texas where that mayor tried to subpoena the sermons, but there are examples and were threatening and they were using the whole basis there was to go after the church. And you know how they're going after the churches there? By passing a law saying that the transgenders could use whatever bathroom they wanted to use. So if you have somebody visiting your church who says, I'm transgender and I'm a 45-year-old man and I want to walk into the girls' bathroom, you can't stop me. We can't hear. And we would, but they were saying you couldn't. And that's the genesis of all that messed up stuff in Texas. But you can go back multiple years in San Francisco, and when I was there a number of years ago, I was visiting the church that was bombarded by the homosexuals. And there was a lot of controversy, I think in the 80s or 90s, it was tremendous because of his stand against this sin. What you need to understand is that God judges it and it vexes the heart of righteous people. That's how God views it. Now, we have to understand and take our stand lovingly. We'll talk about that next week, how we take our stand. But this we need to understand. Let us see. Take your Bible and turn not to Hebrews 4. That's a misprint, please. Hebrews 13. How does God view this? Hebrews 13 and verse 4. So change it on your outline if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. We need to understand that there is both an acceptable boundary and an unacceptable boundary here. Look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And what we're learning here is this, that the word honorable means that it's valued and it's costly. You know, there's a reason why a woman wears white when she comes down the aisle. There's a reason why there's a lot of excitement here. You say, well, they're getting married. Well, that's one of the reasons. But the other reason is because they are about to experience something they ought not to have experienced up to this point. But why does that always happen after the marriage? Watch this. Marriage is honorable. Marriage is valuable. Marriage is costly. You see, before you can get the privilege of being with the woman or with the guy, with your spouse to be, you've got to make a promise before God and each other and the company around them that I am committed to you until death do us part. You make the promise first. And that's why the teenage guys and girls are challenged not to be involved in sex before you get married, because it's the God's plan is that you commit to a lifetime together, then you have that aspect of the marriage. But watch this. It says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That's all other sexual encounters, including homosexuality, but not exclusively that, but including that, all other behavior is out of bounds. And that's it. The answer to the fellow I listened to today in the debate, the so-called, quote, Christian homosexual, end quote, says, what about me when I'm 60 years old? Is the same response to a heterosexual that's 60 years old and not married. That's just how life is. You have to deal with how you have your life. You can't adapt your morality to a need you want to meet. That's what people involved in bestiality do. That's what pedophiles do. That's what philanderers do. And that's what homosexuals do. So that's the boundary. And then turn to Romans chapter 5. You need to understand this. What is God's view of homosexuality? Look at Romans chapter 5. And his view is that he loves them. He loves homosexuals. There's not one homosexual in the Outer Banks that God does not love. There's not one homosexual in North Carolina that God does not love. There's not one homosexual in the country of the United States of America that God does not love. There's not one homosexual in the world that God does not love. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, okay? But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. He died for the sin of every homosexual, of every heterosexual. He died for the sins of the whole world. You see, we don't hate anybody. We love people. But we love them enough, and God loves them enough, not to leave them in their sin. Okay? And we'll say more about that later on. We'll talk about how we respond to it. But I want you to understand, that's how God views this. There is zero accommodation for this behavior. There is no debating the scriptural allotment of it in any fashion. Okay? Let's say we'll drop the question number 3. Why do people choose to be homosexual? Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Why do people choose this lifestyle? And it is a choice. For God to be a choice, then God would be judging people for being that which they could not help to be. It'd be like judging somebody for being 5'5", and not 5'6", or being white instead of black, or black instead of white, or Hispanic instead of Asian. It's outside their control. The Bible is very clear on why people get into this behavior, okay? If Look at your notes, please. We'll write this down. Letter A, there's two primary reasons why people become homosexual. First of all, because of an intellectual and inward rejection and replacement of the knowledge of God. This is what's happening in our culture. It's what's happening in churches. They are rejecting and replacing the knowledge of God. They are trying to figure out a way to make it work. I've seen all kinds of things in churches. I've heard of churches trying to do the agree to disagree agreeably approach. We're going to agree to disagree agreeable. And our church is open to everybody. Yes, there are those in our church who believe it's a sin and those who think it's not, but we're going to be open to everybody. How sad. What a perversion. Or this approach. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. It happens. But we're going to it's like all that other sin. And while we ignore it, it's much like how many people in Germany ignored the rise of anti-Jewish sentiment. It's not going to bother me. And then millions wind up losing their lives over it. I'm just telling you, this is different. This is totally different. They have convinced themselves that this is a civil rights issue, and they've predicated their decision making based upon that, and they are obsessed with it, and they have a tool that they can use to beat anybody who resists them under subjection, if they can. Now look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world were clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even the eternal God and Godhead, that they are without excuse. What he's saying there is that through the creation of the world around us, we know there is a God. That's why everybody is responsible for that revelation of light. Okay? Now I want you to notice, if you're taking notes, I want to give you four or five observations, okay, about a couple of two main observations about this passage, okay? First of all, the rejection of God. I want you to notice a couple things about the rejection of God. Look at verse 21, okay? So sort of like number one under A. If you don't have room, you may have to turn the page over to make it. But number one under A, the rejection of God. Look at verses 20 and 21. Verse 21 now. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and the foolish heart were darkened. Now, they're rejecting God as the creator. When you reject God as the creator, you see, remember all those discussions for all those decades about creationism versus evolution? And let's try to create a way to accommodate evolution. Let's create the gap theory so we can accommodate evolution. Let's create the day-age theory to accommodate evolution. Let's create theistic evolution to accommodate the evolution theory. And so what we've done is we've rejected God as the creator. And what's the result? When you reject him as the creator and glorify him not, you're not thankful and you became vain in your imaginations and your hearts are darkened. That's what's happened to our society when we've rejected him as our creator. Look at verse 28. Okay? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient or not right. Not only have they rejected him as creator, but they've rejected him as even being present in their way of viewing life. They don't even want to talk, they don't even want to consider God in the equation. This is just the illustration. We have our current president right now. This is an illustration. I heard a speech of his where he asked a question. Well, if we were going to be a godly nation, which God would we choose? The God of the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament? And he went on and on with those different rhetorical expressions. Which God would we choose? The emphasis is we're not a godly nation. He was advocating not being a godly nation. Now, at least in our country, occasionally they will pray in public in certain situations. I was watching an episode about English law. They were at the House of Commons, I think it was, in session. That explains my life, doesn't it? Yeah. I was watching the House of Commons, and but some terrible thing had happened, okay? And they couldn't even bring themselves to saying, let's have a moment of prayer. Let's pray for them. Just a moment of silence. They couldn't even mention the word prayer. They've gone so far away from God as a nation. These people did not want to keep God in their minds. So they've rejected him as creator, and they've rejected him as a point of reference for their life. Now, when that happens, homosexuality is not always the consequence, but when homosexuality is present, you can trace it back to those things. That's what I'm saying. You can trace it back to a homosexual will reject God as his creator and will reject God as his point of reference in his thinking. What's he replace it with? Look at verse 22. They replace it with self-dependence. They profess themselves to be wise, but they're foolish. They replace it with as a self-creator. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like an incorruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They create their own. They have a self-creator, a creator that they've created themselves. They made their own God in verse 23. The God of this world. Remember being in England one time, and there was a tremendous uproar. I was there once. I've only been there once, but when I was there, there's an uproar in the news about somebody who abused a dog or a dog. Now, you know how I feel about dogs. I love it. I love your dogs. I love that your dogs are your dogs. That's what I love about them, okay? I'm not attached to animals unless they're on my plate. It's not my thing, okay? But in saying that, there was an uproar over it. They kill thousands of babies constantly through abortion. Thousands of it. We do in our country. But you let somebody mistreat a dog in our country or their country, many other countries, and they're like, oh, man, you can't mistreat a dog. Now you can kill a baby every day. That's what's happened. Their self-delusion. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God gave them to an uncleanness through the lust of their own heart and to dishonor their own bodies. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the Creator more than the Creator that is blessed forever. They become self-delusioned. They're deluding themselves, self-deluded. And then they're self-destructive. Look at verse 26. For this cause gave them up to a vile affection, for their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burning their lust one towards another, the men with men working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of the error of their meat. They are becoming self-destructive. In verse 29, they become self-indulgent. Look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperings, backbitings, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boastous. All of this is characteristic of people who have replaced and rejected God as the creator and the point of reference in their life. That's part of all kinds of sin, but they become self-indulgent. And then they're self-affirming. Look at verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They want to be self-affirmed over and over again. And they've replaced this, okay? Now that's what happens, and this is where this behavior, now there are other sins, as we saw this list in 29 and 30, that come out of this kind of behavior also. But a person is homosexual because they reject and have replaced God in their life. That's why it's there. They haven't been born that way. They're not genetic. The issue is a choice that every heterosexual person has to make every day of his or her life. Every one of us here has to make a daily choice to do what's right, morally and ethically and all the way it goes. So where does it come from? It comes from because people intellectually, inwardly reject and replace knowledge of God. One more verse, then we'll land the plane. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This is the second reason why people become homosexual and engage in homosexual behavior. And but letter A is because of an intellectual and inward rejection and replacement of the knowledge of God. But letter B, because, let's put that up for you, because of an abandonment to an internal longing to experience what God has forbidden. That's what happens. There is an abandonment to an internal longing to experience what God has forbidden. Now that's true of fornicators, of adulterers. That's true. It's true of pedophiles. It's true of those involved in bestiality. That's true of all sexual sins, of all sins. But I want you to understand that all sin originates at the same location, from inside the person who does the sin. We can't blame our environment. Now, question. Are there environments that create an atmosphere where people are more conducive to do wrong behavior? And the answer is yes. I've known people, for example, I knew a case one time where a young boy, 12 years old, was taken to places where men go to see women unclothed and behave in an unclothed manner in an extensive way. Well, if you're, I think, 11 years old, and your dad's taking you from place to place like that, your mind is going to be messed up about that issue. And so here I am counseling this person in their 40s, and they're struggling. Now, why are they struggling? Well, they're struggling because their mind has been messed up. Now, is it true that you can have an environmental situation that allows you to become more receptive to a particular kind of sin? That is true. And those tendencies might be built into your DNA to a point. That may be. But the end result is the same. You have to make a choice of how you're going to respond to it. Look at verse 13 of James chapter 1. Now, we understand this, by the way, in almost every other area. Nobody that I know of that has any amount of intellectual honesty about themselves says that a person steals because they just can't help themselves. You can't help yourself. You've got to steal. Nobody says that. And all sin is the same way. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. And by the way, that head of Apple who says, thank God he made me this way, he's using God as an owl. He doesn't even believe in God, not the God of the Bible. You don't know him. I know what he says. I know how he lives. I know he does not believe the Bible as it's written. Now watch this. I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. So for God to make a man where he could not help being that way would be God forcing the sin upon him. Look at verse 14. But every man, now how many men? Every man is tempted when what happens? Now watch this. This is the process. First of all, when they are drawn away of their own lust. That's the inward longing. When they're drawing a direction that follows their inward desire. And they're enticed. The word tice means to have an outward draw, an outward object. So what he's saying is, here's what the verse is saying. I sin, and this, by the way, happens to you and I as believers. When we sin, what's happening is we have an inward draw towards an outward objective. When a Christian gets drunk, what's he doing? He has an inward longing for the alcohol. The alcohol is drawing him out, but he has an inward longing. It begins from the inside first and comes out towards an objective. So sin begins on the inside, and it's always focused on an outside or an outward focus to manifest itself, either physically or emotionally or mentally, however it may be. Now watch this, okay? I'm drawing from an inward longing to an outward objective. And then in verse 15, I have the process summarized. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is the process of sin every single time. It starts from an inward desire towards an outward expression, either a physical outward expression or a mentally outward expression or an emotional outward expression. Like, I choose to be bitter. When I choose bitterness, where does bitterness come from? Bitterness comes when I, in my heart, have been drawn out a longing desire to respond selfishly to a situation, and I've gravitated towards an event or a person, and I'm expressing that sin now with an attitude of bitterness or of anger or of resentment, whatever it might be. Or in the area of homosexuality, it is when I have an inward desire for something I should not have that God says I can't have. And it's no different. Listen, if I had here a homosexual, a heterosexual man that was married, a heterosexual man that was not married, a teenage boy that's 16 that hopefully is not married, they would all four have to do the same thing. And if any of the four, or if all of the four, chose to do what was wrong, it would all be in the same template. And that is, they would all have an inward desire towards an outward expression that God had forbidden, and they're going to allow themselves to go after that. That's all that happens. It's not rocket science. When you hear people tell you that they're born that way, you need to understand that a homosexual, a heterosexual, a pedophile, a philanderer, and one engaged in bestiality, all five have to make the same choice. The only reason why this particular sin is highlighted in excuse is because we have a force in our culture today who is seeking vehemently and actively to create a society whereby they can be dominant and accepted, and any voice of resistance against them will be silenced. This movement is not going to stop with gay marriage. It is not going to stop with gay marriage. It's not ever going to stop unless God intervenes sovereignly and ends it. But we have to, and in prayer and in faithfulness, stand for what the Word of God teaches and hold our ground based upon the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study this evening. We thank you for your blessings and your provisions. We ask you, Father, to take these truths, help us to understand them, help us in the love stand on them and with you on your, in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.